Looking at the Old Testament historical books, I tend to take a whole chapter or at least some lengthier passage that tells us an entire story where all the different pieces are working together to get across a particular theme. But every once in a while, we do well to slow down and to look at a smaller portion a little bit more closely, and particularly where we're talking about something that is especially crucial for a story, or in this case, for an entire book. And I think you'll pick up the significance of this passage as I read the verses here at the outset. So you can follow along as I read, starting at verse 23 of Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I trust that that brings to mind some of the themes that we have observed as we have worked our way through chapters 1 and 2 and also looks ahead to what is still to come in the story of the Exodus, and that we will profit from a careful reflection on those verses. But I'd like to begin this way by just asking us to consider the fact that the Lord is always doing more than what meets the eye. And sometimes we don't see that at the time. And it takes a bit of time going on to where what happened is now in the far distant past, and it's a matter of historical record, and we can see a little bit better what the Lord was up to and how he was using circumstances to advance his purposes for his work as a whole or our own individual lives as well. We have little taste of this along the way, and we come to realize that God is so vast in his knowledge and wisdom and power that he's able to orchestrate all kinds of events for all kinds of purposes and sometimes unexpected things. So even, I think it was Wednesday night, I got a little reminder of that, the way that the highway is closed down. We have to go this other way to get home. And we have to get on one sort of, what do we call it? The road that goes by the highway. All I can think of is the Spanish word. The frontage word. The frontage road. Thank you. The frontage road. And then we have to get on a bridge, and then we have to get back on the highway. And at the entrance of the bridge and then getting on the highway, the road is just a wreck. Have you noticed that? It's like exit 2. It's a mess. And every time I go through there, it's like, well, you know, jumping up and down. And I'm like, why can't they, if they would just do a little bit of work to patch up these holes, it would make life so much easier for us that have to go through this spot that we don't normally have to travel. And so I was going through there, like, I think it was Wednesday night, and starting to think about all this again. And it hit me, you know, these people in Ukraine are worried about their houses being blown up. And you're over here getting upset about some ditches in the road. Now, I hope the roads get fixed, but it does give you perspective. It does give you some perspective when you think about other things that have nothing maybe directly to do with you, but where you can learn a lesson from and that has an application for your life. And so here's something going on the other side of the world that I'm not directly connected with, and yet the Lord was using it to kind of get my attention and rebuke me a little bit. God is always working in his great sovereignty to weave together all kinds of circumstances to accomplish his work in a million ways. And you do get a taste of it, particularly when there is a time of crisis and things are in an upheaval. I was listening to a podcast about the situation in Ukraine, and it was describing how a group of Christians over COVID started to meet by Zoom for a regular prayer meeting. And that is going on 2 years later, And at this point, what they're praying about is not COVID, but it's about the needs in Ukraine. And they shared a little bit of the details of how they have contacted some pastors and churches over there and how they are connecting with them and praying about specific needs. And they shared even some testimonies from some of those individuals in Ukraine. And I'll just read to you a little bit of testimony from a pastor, Anatoly. And he says, as he was sharing on this Zoom meeting, "I can see God's miracles. I can tell you, 10 years ago, a village where I was born, where my father started a church, they gave to the church 5 hectares of land and put up a Christian camp." So this is some property that was donated to the church to have this Christian camp ministry. And here, this brother, he says, "I told God, why do we need that camp? It takes money and all of that." Like, what appears to be a great opportunity involves a lot of investment, a lot of work for their church to carry out. So it was a bit of a struggle for him even to accept that and to be involved in that ministry. Then he says, "But now that camp became a refugee center. The village of Christians, the Christian people help us. We feed people. We help people. It's God doing something special. God said it's not your war, it's my war. We can see God fighting in front of us." And so he can look back on 10 years earlier and something that he was not particularly excited about, a major responsibility that the Lord gave him, and now unexpectedly it becomes a platform for ministry to very needy people. And then they shared some more from the Zoom call as far as people actually praying. And it was a very touching thing. One of the believers prayed, "Lord Jesus, we are humbled by the faith of these two men. We see both the perseverance of one who has journeyed through this before. And Lord, I see the concern of Anton for his father and for his family. And Lord, we know there is great courage that comes through walking through hardship and seeing your hand at work." Another one prayed, "We thank you, God, for the power and authority you have given us to pray. By the power you have delegated to us and by the shed blood of Jesus, we come against principalities and powers and of the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." And they continue to share how these people are so fervently interceding on behalf of believers and unbelievers who are so afflicted by the circumstances over there. Here you have God working over there and over in this country. You have the Lord using that to humble his own people that are not directly connected with it, to engage in prayer, to look for ways to help. Their faith is being stretched. They're being challenged. They're being humbled. The point is, God is able to use what at the moment seems like a catastrophe, what at the moment appears to be a total waste of time and even life, in order to advance the good and redemptive things that he intends to do in all kinds of places throughout the world. And that is a big part of what we are beginning to see in the book of Exodus as well. And you want to remember that this book is in the Bible not just to tell us about a great thing God did to get his people out of Egypt, but it's actually that he was using their extremely crushing circumstances to awaken them to their spiritual need, to move them toward himself, to advance the opportunity they had to have him live in their midst so that they might know him. Everything is about knowing him as the goal of those events. And what we're looking at this morning is we're asking the question, how do these verses advance that? What do we see here that God is using in terms of their suffering to move them forward to a deeper experiential knowledge of him? And how is he using this to get the story as a whole going? What is the place of these three verses in the overall narrative toward the goal of knowing God? Well, it's really quite simple to chart out. And from time to time, I share with you a little graphic that we use to try to appreciate the flow or the structure of many of these Bible stories. And in the case of Exodus, really all the way from chapter 1 to almost the end of chapter 15, you have a beautiful, a classic illustration of how the plot of a good story works. And so at this point, to help us appreciate these verses, I want to place them in the context of all that material in chapters 1 to 15. And you may be familiar with some of these terms. But in storytelling, there is something called the exposition, which is not the same thing we mean by an exposition of a passage. It's really a label, it's a term that has to do with an introduction to a story. And it's at that point that the author is getting you somewhat familiar with the main characters of the story, telling you something about their setting, telling you something about their background, and kind of setting the stage leading up to some big problem that they're going to be confronted with, or some great need that they have, or some great conflict that needs to be resolved. And we have already covered all of that in the last few weeks. We have learned about the condition of the people of Israel as this slavery is becoming more and more intense. It hasn't all been negative, because we have seen these bright spots of God's providence through especially the midwives, and then especially even more in chapter 2 with the birth of Moses, and how the Lord providentially guided in the circumstances of his birth and his being protected as a baby to where he ends up in this position of great opportunity, being not just provided for, but being trained in the best possible education that the ancient world had to provide for people. He was there as a member of the court of Pharaoh. But even with all of that kind of hopeful, like God is going to do something and God is going to use him, we have seen that there have been some false starts, particularly in Moses' life. And he makes the foolish decision to try to help his people by killing an Egyptian, and that issues in a whole sequence of events that gets him out of Egypt. He is running away for his life, and he ends up in the desert. Even there, it's clear the Lord hasn't abandoned him, because he is connecting with the Midianites, who are like cousins to the people of Israel, and the Lord blesses him with a wife and some children. And yet, we look at that and we say, it seems like all of his great hopes have come crashing down, and everything is falling apart. We thought that Moses was going to be it. He's over there, and it's not that he's just hanging out for a while till things cool down. It actually ended up being a period of 40 years. And everything was left hanging. And nothing has been resolved of all the suffering that the people of God are facing as slaves in Egypt. So what is going to happen? And it's not just an issue of these people are really suffering, and wow, I feel bad for them, and isn't it terrible how they're being treated and being oppressed? It's not just on the human level that they're having a hard time. It is that it looks like God is failing, because those are the people of God. And he made some very specific promises to them. And it looks like the Lord has left them alone and abandoned them in their hour of greatest need. The tension is not just, here is a problem that needs to be solved. The tension has to do with whether God is going to be faithful to his promises. It's not just, boy, we need to get these people out of there so they won't suffer so much. It is, we need to get these people out of there, because if not, how do I know that I can trust God? That's really the focus. It's a very God-centered circumstance that you're reading here. His own character is on the line as you come toward the end of chapter 2. Well, one of the next phases in a good story is what we tend to call the rising action. And that is where the conflict really heats up. And this, in the case of Exodus, runs for quite a stretch. If you were watching a real-time film of these events, this would drag on for some time, because it goes all the way from chapter 3, verse 1, until basically the end of chapter 12. And things are not only not improving, in general, they are actually getting worse. In fact, as you look at that line going up the little pyramid here, that's really not a very accurate way of depicting it, because you actually are reading a whole sequence of ups and downs in the course of the rising action. That's mostly about the plagues. Once Moses is almost kicked by the seat of his pants to go and get involved in God's redemption, a lot of it, most of it has to do with his confrontations with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. And sometimes it looks like Pharaoh's going to give in and let them go. And sometimes he actually says he's going to, and then he changes his mind, and things get worse, and you thought it was going to be resolved, but now they're back in the same situation. There's all of this judgment, there's all this uncertainty, and God is battling with Pharaoh throughout that time. The moment where things begin to turn decisively is in chapter 12, toward the end, in what we call the crisis moment or the climax, and that is when the Lord sends the 10 plagues, the firstborn of the Egyptians is killed by God's own angel. That includes, of course, Pharaoh's own firstborn. And there is so much irony involved in that. This is the same Pharaoh who attempted to kill off the young children of Israel. This is the same Pharaoh who exercised such authority that he presented himself as though he were God. And God says, no, I am God, and Israel is my firstborn. You're out to get rid of my children. And the way that I'm finally going to get your attention and change the course of events is by judging you as far as your firstborn is concerned. And at that point, Pharaoh finally breaks and he says, get out of here. And things move very quickly toward a resolution as he lets the people go. And in the process of getting out of there, they plunder the Egyptians, and they really are made wealthy in some respects, as the Egyptians are so humble themselves. They want to contribute and fund this massive exit. And that moves us to the trip that they start to make out of Egypt to get out of there. And it's what we would call the falling action in chapters, the end of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 13. They are scurrying around. There's some teaching in there as well about how going forward they need to remember these events by celebrating the Passover. There's some instruction about how they do that. But the account moves very fast because it's all about them getting out of there. Now, it really could have ended there if Pharaoh had cooperated. The story could have ended there and you would have come to a total resolution. However, sometimes in these stories, there's what we call the moment of final suspense, where even though you thought the conflict was over, it reinitiates. And all of a sudden here, Pharaoh changes his mind again and rushes out there with his forces to try to capture the people of Israel, bring them back under his authority and make them his slaves again. And you thought that God had won, but now it's kind of in question again. But that doesn't last long, thankfully, and very quickly the Lord steps in to wipe them out by, first of all, opening up the Red Sea so his people can go through, and then closing those waters back on Pharaoh's armies. And they're totally devastated and no longer a factor in this book. Pharaoh has been thoroughly humiliated and defeated. Even then, the story is not quite over, because you have another chapter, chapter 15, that is giving you something of their celebration of what happened. And it's one big worship service, you could call it, in chapter 15, where they are singing and lifting up their praises to the Lord as they look back on what God did in defeating Pharaoh. And that pretty much gets you through the first main movement of the book of Exodus. And Another story starts up pretty quickly in chapter 16. We'll get to that eventually, but that's a whole other plot and a whole other sub-theme. But as far as the actual Exodus, the first 15 chapters, that is what you're reading, and that's how it hangs together. Now, I left out one thing, and maybe you noticed, and it is that dot that occurs between the exposition and the rising action, and it is what we call the inciting moment of a good story. Folks, that is what we are actually reading in the verses that we're looking at this morning, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It is the statement of now, after all of these periods of suffering and these murky and messy and unresolved situations where we didn't really know what God was up to or what God would do, at this point there is a definitive movement on the part of God where He is going to step in order to deal with the conflict and to become involved in a face-to-face confrontation with Pharaoh until he lets the people go. Those verses that we read a moment ago are really what get the action of this story started. Everything else has been introductory, setting the stage. Now you have, in a mighty way and a clear way, the statements that God is going to do something about the problem, which is why we're slowing down here, because these verses are so crucial in the development of this story. And all I want to do really is to reread them and make some comments and then try to package it up together and apply it to our lives. So here is verse 23, just clause by clause. And the first thing we encounter is this: during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And I'm highlighting the verbs because they especially keep the story moving along and they give us the main events that we want to notice. But as well, in this line, I want us to think about the opening words, that there were many days going on before that actually happened. And actually, the people of Israel had been in Egypt for many years, hundreds of them. And as far as their slavery is concerned, it goes back at least the first 40 years of Moses' life. But as you see this linking up with what's going to happen next, specifically those many days are talking about the other 40 years of the clock of Moses' life that was ticking while he was over there in the desert, not really involved with the people of God. And all of those years, at least 80 of them of actual slavery, probably some more, were just rolling along, and these people were suffering bondage. During those many days, targeting 40 years especially, that is the age or approximate age of a lot of you here. And if you could just imagine all of your lifetime, and as far as this whole nation of people, for all of those decades, they are suffering slavery, being oppressed, beaten, pushed around, lives threatened under the crushing hand of Pharaoh. That the length of time is supposed to alert you. It is supposed to get your attention here, so that you begin to feel something of the burden that they felt. This was not a passing thing or just kind of a bad day. This was 40 years and really 80 years of suffering as slaves under the hand of Pharaoh. Give you a little perspective, maybe on your own life, as you contrast it with what those people were going through. And here is a little case where we can see that even though it seems like things were on hold, actually God was doing a lot during that silent period. You think about it for a moment, one of the things that God was doing had to do with Moses. And we talked about that when we were looking at his story in chapter 2. And what seemed like just a total negative and waste of time for the people of Israel suffering oppression, during those many days, there was this man over here learning a lot of humility as a shepherd. God was not inactive. God was not really silent. God was preparing the way. God was setting the stage, and it just was not yet time to do anything significant to deliver his people from Egypt. In fact, God was also doing things in their own lives during those many days. And you get a sense of that in what is going to come up next in the verse, but he was humbling them too. He was bringing them to the recognition of just how dependent they were on him. And that if he didn't do something, they really were hopeless. And they would be spending, them and their children, indefinitely on into the future, their entire lives as a national body in slavery to these pagan peoples. God was not inactive. God was actually working behind the scenes, both in Moses and in their own hearts as well. But the time came when that Pharaoh that enslaved them, he did die. And it raises the question in the mind of the reader, if not the hope, that maybe now that this bad guy is off the stage, the new administration will have a different philosophy, will have a different approach to the people of God. In fact, when it talks about it a little bit later in chapter 4, we read that the way it puts it there is that the Pharaoh who wanted to kill Moses is dead. And it again raises the expectations. Maybe there's a little bit of hope here. Some new leadership will enable things to go better for the people of God. But it's a little bit murky still. What is going to happen? Actually, right out of the gate, even in the midst of saying that about Pharaoh has died, the Lord starts talking very honestly with Moses. That actually, no, with this new Pharaoh, I'm going to harden his heart. And if you thought things were hard already, and you were suffering already, I'm going to make the challenge for myself even bigger by hardening his heart. We'll get to that eventually. That's a very sobering statement of how sometimes the Lord works. But at this point, the people of God don't know that. They're confused. They don't know what's next. And all of that uncertainty and suffering moves them to do what the next line says, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. Have you ever groaned because of the burdens of your life? It could be some health need. It could be some relational problem. It could be some financial pressure. It could be just some hang-up that you have or some struggle with sin. And you hardly can bring yourself to even verbalize once again to God how much this hurts you and how you long for Him to step in and remove it. All you can do is groan. To me, an encouraging thing is what Paul says in Romans 8, that sometimes we don't know how to pray, and we're doing the best we can to lift up our requests to the Lord in words that we think are accurate and helpful and consistent with God's purposes. But really, the key to the effectiveness of our prayers is that the Spirit Himself is groaning. He knows how to communicate with the Lord, even when we don't. And He doesn't have to verbalize those things in words like we're used to necessarily. Even His entering in on an emotional level, that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the emotional heaviness that these people are suffering as they're trying to pray. The Spirit enters into that, and He actually groans. He intercedes with us with groanings that are too deep for words. It can't be totally explained verbally. What an encouragement that the Lord is active even in the midst of our emotional outpourings of that kind of groaning. But there certainly was actual prayer. And it is stated here in an emphatic way when it tells us not they prayed and made a request, but they were crying out. That's a whole other level. It's one thing to come to a service or a prayer meeting, and we are sincere and we are trying to engage meaningfully with the Lord, but our hearts aren't always engaged to the depth that they are at other times when we really feel it in a personal way. And at that point, prayer is not just making requests. It's a kind of a crying out. It is an unburdening of myself. It is a shriek sometimes of just begging God and pleading with God to deliver. The circumstances had finally gotten the people to that point where it wasn't just complaining. It wasn't trying to find a human solution. It was just all out. I've got no other recourse. God, have mercy on me. I am begging of you. And sometimes, folks, the circumstances that to us seem so out of control and seem to be so overwhelming and indicative that God doesn't care, maybe the purpose is to bring us to that point. God may be doing more than we realize through that. Part of what he's doing is to bring us to the experience that these people had. And the point is that it is only sometimes when we're in that experience that we truly come to know God experientially, which is the goal of all this. And we start to move in that direction with the last line of verse 23, which says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So all of this groaning and all of this intercession, it finally appears before the throne of God. And now the question is, how is the Lord going to respond? Well, that verse 23, is looking at things from the human side and what they were doing. Now we go on to the rest of it, and it's all about God. Notice how God is the subject in verse 24 and verse 25. What is he going to do? Well, first of all, it says God heard their groaning. He paid attention to it. And it's not just that he got the words and the information, but it's touching here that it takes the same word, the same concept about their groaning, the emotional trauma of this. And it says, now he really paid attention to that. He gave ear. He let it touch him, we might say. He heard their groaning. And then it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which right away brings up a question. And the answer to that question might just reinforce what we might have concluded from all of those years of suffering, that God had forgotten them. Because if the thing that changes the course of events is that God remembered, you could easily conclude that, well, he must have not remembered them before. He must have forgotten about them. And now finally, I don't know, this is like the prophets of Baal over there with Elijah. Maybe they finally made so much noise that God realized what was going on. He's like, oh, okay. You know, sometimes I've illustrated it this way, like, you know, the Lord's up in heaven and he's very busy and he's distracted by running the world. And you got this growing mass of people, you know, 2.5 million people, and they're all kind of in mass, just begging God and making all this noise. And all of a sudden, while he's over here doing something, he's like, oh, I sort of hear something down there. Right? And he looks a little more closely and he gets a little closely so he can hear a little bit better. And he's like, I think those people are praying. I think those people are actually trying to talk to me. And so he gets a little closer to where he can hear really well. And he's like, whoa, they're asking me to get them out of this situation. And then he looks a little more close and he's like, wow, that guy kind of looks like Jacob that I knew from a couple hundred years ago. And this guy has this sort of olive skin and this kind of big nose. I bet he's an Israelite. And he starts to look a little more closely, and it's like, what in the world? What have I been doing for the last 80 years? I was so busy with all my responsibilities, I forgot that these were my people. And didn't I say something to Abraham about something I was going to do for them? Let me like look it up here in the prototype of the book of Genesis or something and, you know, flip through and remind myself, oh yeah, chapter 12, I'm going to give you a seed and a land and you're going to bless all families of the earth. He's like, I can't believe this. Totally slipped my mind. What was I thinking? Right? Now, that happens to us when we speak of forgetting and remembering. Right? I forget where I put my glasses half the time. You might forget a birthday. You might forget an anniversary. You might forget some major commitment that you made. Even a pretty significant one, but because of distraction or whatever, and because you put it off for a while, it sort of gets lost in the recesses of your mind. And something jogs your memory, and you're like, oh wait, I better do that. I forgot. Folks, the language of forgetting and remembering, when it comes to the Lord, it cannot have that significance. We understand that there are times when the Scripture uses words about the character of God, and it's not an exact correspondence to our own experience as limited or finite human beings. And this idea of remembering consistently in the Old Testament does not imply that God forgot. But it does imply that there are periods of time when God does not act. And there are, from what we would look at it and call it, delays. Or things are kind of on hold because it is not yet the moment in time, the precise moment that he had planned. And then when that time comes along, the language of the Old Testament especially, when he is now bringing something to like the forefront of his activity in a way that it's time to do something about it, and the preparation is over and the waiting period is over, now is the time to act. The word remember in the Old Testament is designed to make that point. God remembers specifically his covenant. Somebody spoke of it this way, that remembering for the Lord has to do with covenant application, not covenant recollection. In other words, that he somehow forgot the covenant and he recalls it. No, it has to do with now it's time to apply the covenant and do something about it, because for a time other things had been receiving the attention. Now it's time to act. And this is what changes the course of events. And then it says, and there's some repetition here, and it's a way that the author is elaborating to demonstrate the importance of this. It says, God saw the people of Israel. Which again does not imply that he didn't see them before, or that he wasn't aware. We know God is omniscient. But there is a striking parallel, I think I pointed this out last time, that when Moses made his blunder in chapter 2, it all started when he saw the people of Israel in their need. He saw one of his fellow Israelites and he stepped in to try to do something about it. And we know how that went south pretty quick. Now it uses the same language to talk about the Lord seeing something in the sense of he really took note of it for the purpose of doing something about it that would be effective, unlike what Moses tried to do. And then what is really striking is the way that the verse ends, and it just says, and God knew. God knew. And here again, we're not talking about just the Lord getting a new bit of information. He knew this all along. He is omniscient. But remember what I've been saying as I've been introducing this book about that word know, which is probably the key word in the book of Exodus. That God was doing all these things so that they might know him, but I keep saying experientially. Not getting some theology lesson, but actually in real time through real life experiences, coming to an intimate or experiential knowledge of him. And now it takes that same word about knowledge of experience and it applies it to the Lord. he knew, meaning he now enters into that experience with them. It's a graphic way of talking about what we would call compassion. Of not just having facts in your brain about somebody suffering, but really going through it with them and getting right beside them to suffer with them and know them. Or as chapter 3, verse 7 says, you can just jump over across the page, where the Lord kind of repeats some of this, and he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And then it says, I know their sufferings and have come to deliver them. There really is no object to the word know in chapter 2, verse 25. It doesn't say God knew the people, God knew their sufferings, but that is explained by that other verse in chapter 3, verse 7. He experientially enters into their lives and feels with them the weight of their sufferings. I'm just trying to find whatever way I can to get across the significance of the very personal knowledge that we are talking about. And this was the Lord's response to all of their crying out. Now, how can we summarize the message of these verses that we have walked through? Let me read to you a couple of things that I think give us a good analogy. But in reading for you a little section here from a website, I'm actually going to blank out the actual word that I want to bring out for us. And maybe you could figure it out. Quote, blanks, there's the word, are the unsung heroes of the chemical reactions that make human society tick. A blank is some material that speeds up chemical reactions. With a helping hand from a blank, molecules that might take years to interact can now do so in seconds. Factories rely on blanks to make everything from plastic to drugs. Blanks help process petroleum and coal into liquid fuels. I'll read you a little bit more. During any chemical reaction, molecules break chemical bonds between their atoms. The atoms also make new bonds with different atoms. Sometimes those partnerships are easy to break, but in stable partnerships, the molecules are content as they are. Left together for a very long period of time, a few might eventually switch partners, but there's no mass frenzy of bond breaking and rebuilding. The point is, there's not a lot of change on the atom or chemical level. Things are fairly stable. Things are status quo. It takes another agent to really get the change going. So blanks make such a breaking and rebuilding happen more efficiently. They do this by lowering the activation energy for the chemical reaction. Activation energy is the amount of energy needed to allow the chemical reaction to occur. The blank just changes the path to the new chemical partnership. It builds the equivalent of a paved highway to bypass a bumpy dirt road. And one more statement, applying this to biology, enzymes are biology's natural blanks. They play a role in everything from copying genetic material to breaking down food and nutrients. Manufacturers often create blanks to speed processes in industry. The word that I'm referring to there is the word catalyst. Hopefully you were able to guess that. I should have given you a quiz. But folks, what we're seeing here in all of the teaching of verses 23 and 25 are catalysts to deliverance. We're talking about what the Lord did to really spark the situation and get things moving toward a resolution. In fact, in terms of storytelling, the word catalyst is sometimes used for a particular character in a story. And here's another definition. A catalyst character, also known as a catalytic character, is the character in a story who causes the protagonist or main character to move towards some kind of action or transformation. This character is usually the person that spends the most quality and influential time with the protagonist. The catalyst character can sometimes be mistaken for the protagonist, as the catalyst character is present throughout all or much of the story. Writers use catalyst characters to draw the protagonist's attention to a specific change that needs to happen while ensuring the character does not outshine the protagonist once that change is set in motion. I was reading that and I thought, Samwise Gamgee. He's not the surface hero of the story. Frodo is. But where would Frodo be without Samwise? He would have given up a long time ago. He comes alongside to catalyze him to action at some very key moments. Now here, I'm not using that to say there's a catalytic character. I'm saying that this whole situation is a catalyst. And it is what God uses to really get this story moving. It's a catalytic set of verses and realities that we have just read through. And let me go back through it then and summarize what we have seen. There's first of all a circumstantial catalyst. A circumstantial catalyst. Where the external circumstances are such that something's got to happen. Something's got to break here. But it makes it very evident that there is no hope in man. That is one of the catalysts to the story going along when the people finally admit that and they are crying out to the Lord. So the circumstantial catalyst is the suffering that makes it clear there is no hope in man. We could add to that, on the human level, what they could do and really all they could do as human beings, catalyst in the story was to pray in desperation. And often that is the catalyst to God's work in our lives as well. The circumstances having brought us to the end of ourselves, and now not just as an obligation or as a routine, but we are posturing ourselves before the Lord and begging of Him. Lord, if you don't do something, this is hopeless. The prayer was part of the catalyst. But then what really catalyzes the situation is the divine side and what verses 24 and 25 reveal about God's faithfulness to His covenants and about His compassion toward His people in need. That's the divine catalyst that gets the story rolling. So let me summarize all of that in this one statement. Here is the point I've been driving at this morning. God uses the combination of suffering, prayer, and His own intervention to bring about a greater experience of Himself. It's not just one thing, it's all three of them woven together. It's the terrible circumstances, the desperate prayer, the Lord responding to that, in faithfulness and compassion to intervene. All of those things, not just get the story going, but they are the means by which God is bringing His people to a greater experience of Himself. Now, how does that apply to our lives? Maybe you're thinking of some application already, but let me share with you a few takeaways practically, and we'll be done. Let's not miss that these things, in addition to being applicable to us, were first applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of our lives. And do you realize that He was in the same scenario? Somebody oppressed, somebody beaten, somebody rejected, somebody humiliated. And He cries out for divine intervention, and God stepped in. He didn't take him away from the cross, but He did bring him out of the grave. And listen to the way that Hebrews puts all that together. It says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Listen to this. With loud cries and tears. That is the Son of God. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard not in that the Lord spared him from the cross, but through the resurrection. And then it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The God-man actually learned some things, not mentally, but experientially learned about his Father and about submission to his Father. It's just incredible that this is how our Savior is described as having gone through these same kinds of experiences. And that brings us to a few other considerations. Before we think too much about ourselves, let's remember that this is talking first about the people of Israel. And do you realize that exactly what the Lord did in their lives here, he's going to do one day in the future? We read a passage like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says that coming out of the great pressure and suffering of the great tribulation, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. They're going to be back in Exodus chapter 2 for a while. So that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And the passage goes on to describe how the Lord is going to save them and deliver them and manifest his glory to them. Israel is going to experience Exodus 2 again. And we want to look forward to that and rejoice in the future and pray that God would soon bring that about. But certainly it applies to our lives as well. In fact, it applies not just to our lives. I'll get to that as we close. But I want to argue that this also applies corporately when it comes to what we call revival. What is it that is involved in the Lord stepping in the life of a congregation or a denomination of churches or a whole country to really display the power of His Spirit so that people are made right with Him through conversion, through repentance as believers, experiencing a deeper level of unity as the people of God, fervency for the things of God, love for the lost, to reach out to them in compassion? How does God work? We cannot produce these things ourselves. He works in the same way as we've seen here, and a statement of that is actually Revelation chapter 3, which is talking to a backslidden, lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea, and he says, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Humble yourself. Seek the Lord. Plead with Him. Draw near to Him, which he describes as opening the door on which He is knocking in order to experience a new level of renewed communion with Him. Folks, that's not talking to an individual. It's not talking to an unsaved church, unsaved person. It is talking to a church that in some senses had said, Christ, get out. He's on the outside. Because of their coldness of heart and the folly of their decisions. They've shut him out. He says, repent, open the door again, that I might restore you and revive you. This is a message for a local church. And God brings about a work of revival, really the same pattern that we see in the people of Israel. But on the personal level as well, certainly we want to view our own individual trials in the same light. And I think of an example like Paul's, which is a little different from the Exodus, because at this point, God's work does not take the form of removing him from problems or removing the problem from him, but actually saying, no, as you are, circumstances, right, suffering circumstances that are very painful, getting on your face and pleading with me, right, those are the first two, and I'm going to show you my compassion and faithfulness and intervene. In this case, it's not by removing the trial from you. In this case, it's actually by continuing to work endurance and dependency in you through the trial, and the trial is actually going to continue, and my grace is going to be perfected in your weakness. It is the same process. Please take that away this morning. I need that message. When I am undergoing something that I perceive to be a burden or a trial, and maybe it actually is, What is the pattern? Let the pressure disabuse you of any notion that you can fix this. Get on your face and cry out before the Lord and wait on Him to demonstrate His compassion and His faithfulness in whatever way He chooses to. Maybe by removing the trial, maybe not. Either way, He is entering into that with you and knowing your suffering, and through that you have the opportunity to know experientially something deeper and something richer about Him. May the Lord use the trials of our lives to catalyze that sort of work within us. Now, we want to bear all that in mind and take that as a prayer request to God. As far as so many people in Ukraine and Russia suffering through this war, and we also have an opportunity to know them in their suffering a little bit by helping them materially. So, as I had announced, we're going to end the service. We're going to sing in just a moment. We're going to end the service with an offering. If you'd like to participate to help these folks, I'd like to ask the ushers to go ahead and come. We will pray after the offering, and as they wrap up with that, we will sing together and close.